22 in our course, our advanced course on the non-Christian cults. In this lecture, I'd like to talk about Kabbalah and then the Church Universal and Triumphant. Kabbalah is a form of Jewish mysticism that began in Spain in the 12th century A.D. Now, Kabbalah originally meant oral tradition. Remember, the Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees, for years had passed on from generation to generation oral traditions, their oral interpretations of the Old Testament. But Kabbalah, it's a Jewish mysticism that was influenced by Neoplatonic thought. Basically, it's a newer version of Plato's teachings. It uses Plato's thought as a launch pad, and then takes Plato's thought beyond to conclusions that Plato himself would not hold to. But this Neoplatonic thought viewed God as completely transcendent. God is totally other. You would view God as even beyond oneness, beyond being, that type of thing. There's no any word that you could think of, it can't really apply to God, they would claim. At the same time, as we were talking earlier, it seems to contradict their idea that God is absolute unity, that God is the one, because there it seems that they are being able to fine-tune their definition of God. But they teach that God is totally separate from the world, and so he has no direct relation to the world, and so God is only indirectly related to the world by a series of intermediaries which unfold from God by emanation. So they emanate from God. So it's like the physical realm is evil and the spirit realm is good. Here you have Gnostic type beliefs. The Gnostics that came on the scene while the Apostolic Fathers were still alive began to hold views like this, where the universe, the physical universe, was evil, and the realm of the spirit was totally good, and so God could not be directly related, so there were intermediary beings in between the two. And so an evil God actually created the universe, was the thought of the Gnostics, and rather than the all-good God of the Bible. So, but whatever the case, they held that the physical realm, this is again Neoplatonic, by the way, Neoplatonic thought was real heavy in Gnosticism as well. The hidden knowledge that the Gnostics, the mystical knowledge that the Gnostics prided themselves in. But the physical realm was viewed as being less real than the spiritual realm. Now, that's pretty Platonic. Plato himself can be accused of that. Anyway, those in Kabbalah, they used numerology, which was the study of the hidden mystical significance of numbers and how they supposedly influence or control our lives. So numerology is the study of the hidden mystical significance of numbers and how these numbers influence or control our lives. So they used numerology, but they also used astrology. The stars were thought to influence or control life. So it's a very occultic belief system that started in Judaism, but they used the scriptures as a Ouija board, if you will. They could care less about the literal meaning of the words. They were looking for hidden meanings. Those in Kabbalah believe that the world was formed indirectly, not directly by God. The world was formed indirectly through a series of emanations from God, not through direct creation by God. By the way, this kind of view from the Gnostics early in church history had an influence on people like Origen and then Arius after him, and that's why Arius said Jesus as a lesser God created by the Father, and then as the lesser, Jesus, the first creation of God, as a lesser God, created everything else. That false teaching probably was influenced to some degree by Gnostic writings. And even there, I would have to say maybe not so much Gnostic writings, but maybe the fact that Gnostic writings were influenced by Neoplatonic thought, as was Arius, who was a student of Origen, they were both influenced by Neoplatonic thought as well. So, those in Kabbalah have a mystical view of Scripture. They try to find hidden meanings in the Bible. It's called the allegorical method. It's a faulty way to study the Scriptures, a bad hermeneutic. Hermeneutics, of course, being the science of biblical interpretation. And so they look for hidden mystical meanings in the Scriptures, and they have hidden mystical meanings that are given to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, it's the same way with Koine Greek, but the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each letter has a numerical value. So that a letter would just not, you know, spell out a sound when put in relation with other letters, but it was also a numerical value, and they would fiddle with the Scriptures to try to find hidden meanings in the Bible. Now, this mystical view, looking for hidden meanings in the Scriptures, is condemned in the Scriptures. The Bible tells us that we're to handle accurately the word of truth. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. And Paul says this to Timothy, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," or basically rightly handling the word of truth, or handling accurately the word of truth. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Paul seemed to be saying that the babblers of his day that were twisting the Scriptures out of their context, watch out for them, because it's going to get worse and worse as time goes on, not better and better. In Matthew 15, verses 3 to 9, Jesus said this, but he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" The Pharisees, their oral tradition, they were violating Scriptures. They were coming out with oral traditions that contradicted the Scriptures. And then Jesus said, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Then Jesus says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So what Jesus is saying is that the word of God is to be handled accurately. If God said something, we are to obey it. And instead, because of the Pharisees, because of their traditions, they were disobeying clear commandments of God. With the Kabbalists, it's because of their little game playing and their numerology that they're disregarding the clear intent and the clear meaning of Scripture and replacing it with some hidden false meaning. Yeah.
Grant Jeffrey wrote some recent book where he used a computer to program that. And they measured the distance between certain letters and came up with an apologetic that he could prove that.
Yeah, I've actually, and I was real skeptical on it, and I've actually Wayne lent me a book on that, and I actually think it has some apologetic value. I think that what they're finding is now keep in mind, God's word means what it says. However, if God chose to choose words in such a way that the letters formed patterns over and over and over again, so that once we reached the computer age and we started looking for these codes in the Bible as well as in other writings, and all we find it would be in the Hebrew Old Testament, you just don't find this phenomenon anywhere else. So if the studies are accurate, and at this point they do seem to be, and if this kind of phenomenon cannot happen by chance, then it was pre-designed by the mind that put together the scriptures, and it would be good evidence for us. So I believe it has apologetic value, but zero hermeneutical value. If it is valid, it's got tremendous apologetic value for evidence that God decided, not only am I going to tell you my truth, but I'm going to tell it to you without error and in such a way that there's going to be a design behind the words, so that in messianic passages you find the name of Jesus, Yeshua, over and over again in different patterns. Every seven letters or every 22 letters or whatever it is, you find over and over again Yeshua spelled out in messianic passages. Then the numerical values in both the Old and New Testaments, divisibles of seven used over and over again. And again, this is real tentative. We shouldn't be dogmatic on it, but it does appear that there's patterns behind God's choice of words that only an infinite mind could come up with. In fact, though computers can decode these, most of this phenomenon the computers cannot do on its own. It's so advanced the computers can't even do it, but they can decode it at this point. They can read it, but they can't write it, is what it amounts to. So this is some pretty advanced stuff. Now, if people are going into those, there's even the name of Hitler is there. There's the name of just about every major world leader is founded in codes there. There's also every major Jewish rabbi. If this is legitimate, it would seem that God is just flaunting his omniscience, is flaunting his wisdom as further proof to contemporary man, to modern man, to show him that this is a supernatural book written by God. At the same time, though, that does not mean that we should look for hidden meanings and hidden messages, though the patterns that are there would give evidence of divine design. So basically what the Bible means, exactly what it says, but if there are hidden things in it, that would be for hidden design, that would be for apologetic value and not for hermeneutical value. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. That's what the message is. If it gives Hitler's name and his the year of his birth or his death, that's just showing that even God knew everything before it occurred. He foreknew what was going to occur, and it didn't surprise him.
I'd like to say with comment. Mm-hmm. They're not going to accept the resurrection. Mm-hmm. They're not going to accept a lesser life.
At the same time, if they're not going to accept Moses, they won't accept the resurrection, but God still brought about both Moses and the resurrection. So what I'm getting at is, God is in the business of giving multitudes of evidences, but in the end, those who really do accept God's way of salvation will accept the resurrection. That's the ultimate in it. But there are many other evidences, such as God's evidence of himself through creation and conscience. What it amounts to is that we've got a God who in some senses is hidden, but a great portion of that concealment of God is due to our sinfulness. It's not that God is literally hiding from us. He In fact, the God's existence is so clear that, again, the Bible would call anyone who rejects him a fool. But just there has been a few Jews converted to Christ over this already. One of them even authored a book on the topic. But whatever the case, eventually, then they, you know, all Christ is saying in with Lazarus and all is that basically anybody who will reject the Old Testament, anybody who rejects the Word of God, rejects revelation from God, will also reject the gospel even if they saw someone risen from the dead. Now, he's not saying that there might be a final straw that breaks the camel's back. But what he is saying is when that final straw does fall, the person is going to accept the resurrection and all of God's revelation if they are a true believer. We'll look at Colossians 2:8-10. Colossians 2:8-10. I think that God has. To get too much about the subject, but I think that God has gone way out of his way to give special evidences for modern empirical minded modern man, modern skeptical man, and the more evidence that mounts for the discovery of Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat, the Shroud of Turin, as the burial cloth of Christ, the more evidence that is found for ancient manuscript, Karsten P. Thede, dating manuscript and the fragment from the Dead Sea Scrolls as belonging to Mark chapter 6 that dates from 50 to 68 A.D. and also a fragment from Matthew's Gospel. I think God is giving a lot of evidence to the hardened hearts of today. And some of these evidences, like Shroud of Turin, it wasn't viewed as spectacular as it is today until modern photography came on the scene and we could see a negative of it. So I think God's speaking real loud to us, since there are so many skeptics that are out there trying to destroy people's faith at the same time. When everything's said and done, I think it'll still come out to they won't believe, even if they didn't believe the word of Moses. They won't believe even if they find a 475-foot-long ancient ark on the top of Mount Ararat.
So what you're saying is God is just ringing the church bell louder and louder, and the people are just stepping their thumbs and they're further and further.
Yeah, what amounts to God's word, and you can replace that for practical purposes, God's revelation. Whatever God's revelation is, whatever evidence he gives for his revelation, whatever he proclaims, it will not return to him void. So God's word is a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. With one side it cuts, it judges. With the other side it saves. But God's word will not return void. It's either going to judge or save. So in other words, it's the evidence that God gives to each person is either going to lead the person to Christ, or it's going to be brought up on the judgment day when the guy, to show the guy that he has no excuse, as Paul says in the book of Romans. Colossians 2:8-10, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So basically, we're complete in Christ. Don't let somebody come up with some fancy philosophy that tells you you need more than Christ and tries to get you into some man-made tradition like Kabbalah. But basically, Kabbalah teaches that God can be reached only through meditation, mystical experiences. This union with God is beyond reason. You can't put it into words. It's a mystical union with the One. You merge with the One. Ecstatic experiences and trances are common in this type of belief system. Fasting may be used to reach this union. And there's a direct vision of God, a Gnostic, a higher knowledge, a secretive knowledge, a Gnostic mysticism. There's heavy pantheistic overtones, as if God is the universe and we're part of the universe, so we're God, and that kind of a merger. So it's basically, it uses the Hebrew Bible more as a Ouija board to put you in touch with God, supposedly, but and in the end, it's more like Eastern mysticism and Hinduism than it is like the Jewish faith. Kabbalah brought together many ancient Jewish oral traditions, and it has had a great influence throughout history in the world of the occult. In fact, even today, there are many New Agers that dabble in Kabbalah. We had a guy showing up to Greek classes. His name was Luke, who was into Kabbalah, and he only wanted to learn Greek and Hebrew because he just wanted to learn ancient languages so that it would help him with his Kabbalah. But he showed up for a couple of Greek classes, but only to ask the Greek teacher if he could teach him some Hebrew.
Even a year to a couple of years before that, I met him at the Nissan Cafe when Rory was teaching a Bible study. Mm-hmm. And he was there, and he had openly admitted at the time that he was dabbling in Kabbalah.
Yeah.
Paintings were downright bizarre.
Well, he was telling me that he's a Christian, and he was claiming that no, I don't teach you need more than Christ. So he had this necklace on that was inside his shirt. So I had a hunch. So I pulled a little necklace out, this little leather strap necklace. Pulled it out, and there was a patch. And I said, well, why do you need this? And he said, what? And then I reached in and pulled out his crystal. So yeah, it's pretty obvious. This guy, he had all kinds of paintings were real mystical and real demonic looking. But yeah, there's some Kabbalists out there today. And in fact, he had a group of five or six people that Gary talked to that were all getting into that. And Gary tried to witness to them. Zohar is the most important written work in Kabbalah. It's called the Talmud of Jewish mysticism. Of course, the Talmud was the written version of the oral traditions of the Hebrews, but that was dealing with the Hebrew rabbis. That was dealing with their interpretation of the Old Testament. This is more of a mystical book. And this Zohar was supposedly written in the 2nd century A.D. Actually, the evidence seems to indicate it was written in the 13th century A.D. and is still read by some occultists today. Kabbalah teaches that the 10 emanations from God are called Sephirot, and each day is controlled by at least one of these. The emanations start from God, the absolute unity, and move down to the creation, which is the many. So God is the one, and the creation is the many. Of course, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, tells us that the secret things belong to God. If God reveals them to us in His Word, great. If not, just trust God. Don't look for secret hidden meanings and that type of thing. Romans 8:28 tells us that we know that God works all things for the good of those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. And Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we trust in Jesus. Jesus is in control of our destiny, and we need not worry about numerology numbers to predict the future, or the stars through astrology. And Kabbalah is definitely occultic and should be rejected. Yeah.
Says in 2, God is only indirectly related to the world by a series of intermediaries which unfold from God by emanation. I assume that's what you're talking about, the 10 emanations of God.
Yeah.
One of those emanations created.
Yeah.
Are these 10 emanations or Sephirot, you use the term intermediaries, are they viewed as personal beings or personalities, kind of like avatars?
They can be given personal attributes, but that's more, my understanding is correct, that's more of a mythological type thing where it just to for literary purposes, they may be given personal attributes, but in actuality, this is more of a pantheistic view. It's kind of like Sophia among New Agers.
So what exactly is an emanation?
Emanation is just something that emanates from something else. I know I'm using the word in the definition. It's something that unfolds from something else.
So there's only 10 unfolding things from God. There's only 10...
Well, that's the things that would unfold from God to eventually result in the creation. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, I think one of the biggest critiques of this would be, you know, it's kind of like we got to keep God separate. He's spirit, and he's the real, and the world is the unreal realm. And to a certain degree, you know, the Gnostics would say, well, the spirit realm is all good, and the physical realm is all evil, so they want to keep them separate and all. But what these emanations do, though they might place a little bit of separation between God and the creation, they also connect God and the creation.
Yeah.
I mean, if God is all good and he can have nothing to do with evil, then there, then from God, anything that emanates from God, anything that would emanate in a pantheistic sense, for something to emanate from God, it would have to also be all good, and then that would have to be all good, and you would still never. So basically, I think they're putting the question off. Rather than solving that dilemma for their belief system. Okay, the Church Universal and Triumphant. Brief history on that. It's the largest church to come out of the IM, Ascended Masters Movement, which was founded by Guy Ballard in the 1930s. So there's many different churches and cults that came out of this IM, Ascended Masters Movement. Now, the IM movement traces its roots to ancient Gnosticism. We just got done talking a lot about Gnosticism with the Kabbalists. But the IM movement traces its roots to ancient Gnosticism, Eastern mysticism coming out of, you know, Hinduism and Buddhism, theosophy, and Christianity. They will borrow Christian terms, but they'll redefine them more in Eastern light. The IM, the term came from Exodus 3:14, where God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and said, "I am who I am." Well, they take it in a more of a Eastern mystical sense. The Ascended Masters are manifestations of God throughout history. Two of the key ones for the IM movement would be Jesus and Saint Germain, a 17th or 18th century mystic. And there's many other Ascended Masters, and we'll talk a little bit about them as we go on. The IM movement taught that God is absolute spirit and is only accessible to man through intermediaries, the Ascended Masters. So the IM movement is very closely related to Kabbalah in that sense, and to the Gnostics, that God and man can only relate through these intermediaries. But what they do is these guys personalize the intermediaries, were in Kabbalah, if they personalize them, it's only for mythological purposes. Here, they're literally personalized. These are literal human beings who are manifestations, supposedly, of God and an intermediary, a go-between. Yeah.
I was wondering why they call themselves a church. Do they see that as a method of proselytizing the Christian context?
Well, a lot of the New Age movement, when everything is said and done, the New Age movement basically is Eastern thought in Western terms. So the Church Universal and Triumphant would view itself as the true teachings of Christ, as opposed to the perversions that we read in our Bible today, they would claim. The IM presence dwells within everyone, is what the IM Ascended Masters movement taught. So IM is God, but the IM presence dwells in everyone, so basically there's the God within us all.
So the only way that God is accessible to man is through ascended masters or intermediaries.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, the I Am presence dwells within everyone. So therefore,
yep.
everyone would have the ability eventually to become an ascended master themselves and become their own manifestation of God.
Yeah, well, the ascended, it's kind of like, but even the ascended masters of today needed some help from the ascended masters before them, though they might end up rising up to greatness that the ascended masters before them did not attain to. But it's basically, you need these ascended masters to help you out. You'll see where Mark Prophet and Elizabeth Clare Prophet, where they fit in, and it'll give you more idea about their views. Mark L. Prophet, his middle initial is L, probably stands for loser. No, I'm sorry about that. I was a little bit low there. But Mark L. Prophet lived from 1918 to 1973. He was a theosophist, so he came out of theosophy, who claimed he received revelations from the ascended master El Moria, which probably derives from the word moron. No, I don't know. You know, I never heard of this ascended master El Moria, but he claimed, Mark Prophet claimed he was getting his information from him. He founded a church in 1958 in Washington, D.C., and called it the Summit Lighthouse. After his death, the name was changed by his wife, his widow at that time, to the Church Universal and Triumphant. So let's talk a little bit about Elizabeth Clare Prophet. Matthew 7:15, I don't know if it's just a coincidence, but Matthew 7:15 really seems to sum up this lady's life and ministry. Look at Matthew 7:15. See, the thing is, Elizabeth Clare Prophet, okay, when she married Mark Prophet, and I don't know if he ever changed his name or if he was born with the name Prophet. Prophet is spelled P-R-O-P-H-E-T, you know, prophet, the word in the Bible, prophet. Well, when she married him, she took that name, Elizabeth Clare Prophet, but originally her maiden name was Wolf, W-O-L-F. So she was originally Elizabeth Clare Wolf. She attended Mark Prophet's talks, and then she married Mark Prophet in the early 1960s. But Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And so it's just real interesting that she was a wolf, and then she ended up becoming a prophet, and actually a false prophet at that. But anyway, Elizabeth Clare Prophet and her husband Mark Prophet viewed themselves as divinely appointed messengers who spoke for the Great White Brotherhood, the Ascended Masters of Theosophy, okay? They moved to Colorado Springs, you know, from Washington, D.C., in the early 1960s. Now, they only had about 100 followers by 1970. Now, keep in mind, some cults, when we say they only have 100 followers, it means they don't have hardly any. Some cults, like Transcendental Meditation, will have millions and millions of people who dabble in what they're doing, so their followers, you know, they can go to a different church and that type of thing, but they also do Transcendental Meditation now and then. But the kind of followers we're talking about for the Church Universal and Triumphant, I mean, they, you know, kind of live at their commune, and they, you know, every dime they make goes to their cult, and, you know, they're in it for real. I mean, every minute of every day. So this is like serious fanatical followers. But they only had about 100 followers by 1970, so they were smaller than Trinity Bible Fellowship is today. They awaited Mark Prophet's elevation to oneness with God. You know, he was claiming he was going to become an ascended master, you know, right before their eyes. But he died in 1973, and because of this, many of their disciples left. Now, when you got 100 followers and many leave, you know, if my math is correct, it doesn't leave too many left. So, I mean, these guys are almost wiped out by Mark Prophet's death. But then Elizabeth Clare Prophet announced that her departed husband had become an ascended master named Lanolo. Lanolol, and that his spirit then began to dictate teachings to her, and then she would write it, and she wouldn't share the royalties with him since he was dead. But whatever the case, she remarried, and her new husband's name was Randall King. Randall King. I don't want to see Rodney King on a test. Randall King. Anyway, she changed the name of the church at that time to the Church Universal and Triumphant, and now they moved to California. Now, the Ascended Masters supposedly gave Elizabeth Clare Prophet new names, such as Guru Ma, Mother of the Flame. Now, there's an interesting, Mother of the Flame, because that's real appropriate. You know, Joseph Smith had a prophecy, Joseph Smith of the Mormons, that you would become God someday and sit enthroned on thrones in eternal flames. And he meant eternal flames of glory, but eternal flames doesn't sound like glory to me. It sounds like the lake of fire. But they ended up changing that to something, to eternal glories, just because they got so many comments from counter-cult experts on it. Anyway, so they moved to California, and the Ascended Masters gave her new names, Guru Ma, Mother of the Flame, Mother of the Universe. By the way, Elizabeth Clare Prophet claims that she is a reincarnation of Martha. Lazarus, you know, Martha Mary were his two sisters. She claims she was a reincarnation of Martha. By the way, Elizabeth Clare Prophet has, I don't know if she still does, but she had a program on Channel 12, TCI Cablevision, her cult. It used to come on whenever IBD was not on. Theirs was on in our time slot when we were on during the week. Anyway, she was unfaithful to her new husband. She divorced him and then moved her cult to Montana in 1981. So the prophet divorced the king. Okay, heretical teachings of the Church Universal and Triumphant, the Ascended Masters, the Great White Brotherhood. There was Jesus. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, is one of the Ascended Masters. Confucius, Buddha, St. Francis of Assisi. You're going to find, I'm not too sure St. Francis should be a saint. He had the stigmata, the wounds of Christ, supernaturally. And the only contemporary guy that I know of that is documented that he had the stigmata was Padre Pio. And this guy was occultic to the max. You know, he would have fights with demons throughout the night and argue over people's souls and claim he was suffering, wake up all black and blue and beaten up by demons and say he was suffering to lessen people's time in purgatory. Yeah.
Is there a spiritual martial art that somebody could use that you say he was fighting them?
Well, Padre Pio was probably just from some of the descriptions of what he looked like after these battles, I don't think he'd be the guy to go to for information on how to win with these demons. And in fact, I think he should have called on the name of Christ, and he would have done a lot better. But they would hear big thuds. He'd be getting thrown off his bed at his monastery in the middle of the night. St. Francis of Assisi, St. Germain, El Moria, Guy Ballard, and then Mark Prophet himself supposedly became Ascended Master. They supposedly handed down or dictated the core teachings of this cult. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 12, and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, tell us not to communicate, forbid us from communicating with the spirits of the dead. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord, and so we shouldn't seek out these things. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, tells us that we are to test the spirits, because not all spirits are from God. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, tell us that every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him, and do not add to his word lest you be reproved a liar. And that's what these false ascended masters are all about. Obviously, it's not the real Jesus of the Bible or the real Mary of the Bible, even for that matter, but demonic spirits trying to impersonate them. Climb the Highest Mountain is the most authoritative text of the Church Universal and Triumphant. It was written by the prophets, Mark and Elizabeth Clare Prophet, in 1972, and it's supposed to be a collection of revelations from the Ascended Masters. The Church Universal and Triumphant teaches pantheism, that God is the universe, yet it's kind of a personal pantheistic God in that he has both male and female characteristics. But whatever the case, the Bible teaches that God is not the creation, God is not the universe, but God created the universe. Genesis 1:1, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, in the beginning, the triune God was all that existed, and then he created all that exists. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, Jesus created not only the visible realm, but the invisible realm as well. Only God is uncreated. The Church Universal and Triumphant has a false view of Jesus. They teach that Jesus is the historical man, and that Christ, Jesus is not the Christ, but he is the divine consciousness in all people. So it's a lot like the Christian Science cult. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 refutes that. They teach that Jesus exercises divine consciousness better than anyone up to that point in history, that he was merely one of the ascended masters, and that Jesus is silent. And this is important, that Jesus' silent years were spent in the Far East, you know, between the age of 12 and 30, before he started his public ministry. His silent years were spent in the Far East studying under religious teachers there, basically under gurus. Of course, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Titus 2:13 teach that Jesus is uniquely God. He's referred to as the only begotten Son of the Father, John 3:16. So he's not one of many manifestations of God. He is the only true and full manifestation of God. They have a false view of the Holy Spirit. He's the impersonal energy of God, whereas the Holy Spirit of the Bible is a personal, is personal. John 15:26. He is the Counselor, John 16:13. He can guide us into the truth. In Ephesians 4:30, he can be grieved. The Church Universal and Triumphant have a false teaching about mankind. The lower self is man's body. The higher self is man's spirit. The body is due to negative karma. Once the negative karma has gone through reincarnation, a person enters a state of deification. Again, this is the lie of Lucifer in the garden when he spoke to the serpent that man can be as God. Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. They teach, Church Universal and Triumphant teaches that man is inherently good. Of course, the Bible teaches that man is a sinner. Romans 3, verses 10 and 23, and 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. And then the Church Universal and Triumphant teaches that God is within all people, all are divine, which again contradicts the Scriptures. Church Universal and Triumphant has a false view of salvation. They teach that through reincarnation and the recognition of one's own deity, all will ultimately be saved. But Hebrews 9:27 and Luke 16, verses 19 to 31 tells us that we do not get a second chance. Reincarnation is false. It's appointed for man to die once. Then comes the judgment. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says that many take the wider road, the wider path that leads to destruction, so all will not be saved. There will be some, many who are lost. The Church Universal and Triumphant denies Christ's substitutionary death. All ascended masters, not just Christ, are looked to take some of our negative karma. Still, some human effort is needed. But the Bible teaches that Jesus alone paid the penalty for our sins, died for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 and 3:18. 2 Corinthians 5:21, John chapter 1, verse 29, Romans 3, 20 to 26, and then Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Also, the Church Universal and Triumphant has a false view of the church. They believe that their cult is the true church, that America is the new promised land, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They have prepared bomb shelters in Montana to prepare for Armageddon. They believe that only they will survive and then they will rule the earth. And the Church Universal and Triumphant has about 30,000 followers worldwide, half of them, about 15,000 in the United States. And they teach that the age of Aquarius is about to dawn, the new age of enlightenment. So the Church Universal and Triumphant is very popular in new age circles today.